You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
Good morning. Ben and I have known each other for a long time, and it is really cool to be here. When I was in Iowa for a while as a senior pastor, we had a marriage conference, and I had Ben come and share at that conference, and I was just blown away. Because you know a guy from Bible college, and we talk on the phone. You know, we've been talking on the phone for 30 years. You just don't know what kind of pastor he actually is, right? And then he came and shared, and I was like, oh man, what a great job he did. And so it's just been great to correspond with him and interact with him over the scriptures and over life and family and all that neat stuff. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to start in verse 25, and we're going to read down through verse 32, but I kind of just lied to you. We're actually going to start in verse 17, but we're only going to read 17, and then we're going to jump to 25. So bear with me. I have reasons for why I do crazy things. So verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Then he goes on and talks about a few things, and then we jump to verse 25, and it says, "Therefore." So the reason we read 17 is because when you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. I know that's terrible, isn't it? But you do. So that therefore is there because he's saying, don't walk as the Gentiles. Now he's going to tell us how to walk. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." One of Satan's great powers is deception. He's a really good liar. He twists what is good, what God has given us, what God has made, God's blessings, and he makes them selfish. He makes them evil. Take Adam and Eve in their direct contact with Satan as an example. When Eve interacted with the serpent, she told him that she couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan's response was deceptive. Here's what he said. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there was a shred of truth in his statement, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Not that she would be a god, or that she would have the character and the power and the righteousness of God, but that she would know good and evil like God. Here's the catch. She already knew good. She had been interacting with God. She would walk in the cool of the night with her husband and with God. So the only thing that disobedience was going to bring to Eve was evil. That's the only knowledge she actually gained. And that's how Satan framed it. He tricked her. He is and was crafty. In a similar way, Satan takes what is good, what God created for us, and he twists it. We see this in the physical expression of love. God created man and woman to be married and to express love in a multitude of ways, one of which is the physical expression of love. Satan has taken that and he's begun to normalize sin, shame, dishonor, perversion away from physical intimacy in marriage. Another example is words. Jesus himself is called in John chapter 1, the Word. It is words that God used to create everything. It was out of his words that he created. It is through the word of God that we understand who God is and what he wants from us. Satan has taken words which are meant for goodness and for purity, and he distorts them, perverts them, and he generates hurt with them. Today we're going to talk about using words, not to tear down, not to be corrosive, but to be redemptive and to be life-giving. First three chapters of Ephesians is spent talking through who we are, the Gentiles, the Jews, who Christ is, how he's redeemed a people by his grace and for his glory, how he's transformed us through salvation, how he's given us the power through his resurrection to live obediently. Ephesians chapter 1 through chapters 1 through 3 is Romans light, if you would. It's theology 101. The entirety of that section, however, is couched in the priority of unity. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's take a look at that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In chapter 4, Paul takes a turn. He moves away from theology 101. He moves away from Romans light. And he begins to talk about practical expressions of the theology he was just instructing the church on. In fact, he uses the word therefore or wherefore 8 times in the last 3 chapters of Ephesians. So he begins to lay out Christian living 101. So we go from theology 101 to Christian living 101 for his readers. And there's 2 things that are main ideas that chapters 4 through 6 are nestled in. The first is the gospel. God has given us Christ and redeemed a people for himself. He has raised Christ from the dead, offering salvation to you and to me. And it is through the power of that resurrection that Christ raised from the dead with that we are able to be obedient. God doesn't say, hey, do this. He says, I've given you the power to do this through Jesus. That's what the gospel is all about. One of the primary reasons for one of the primary focuses of Ephesians 4 through 6 is also unity among God's people. So we have the gospel. This is how you are able to obey, and we have unity. This is why I want you to obey. Men, women, slaves, free, masters, Jews, Gentiles. The list extends to every relationship that is broken and needs restoration through Christ. So, what's the big idea of what we're talking about today? Here's what Paul is trying to communicate to us. Here's what the Holy Spirit through Paul is trying to communicate to us today. Maintain the unity Jesus provides through honesty, gracious words, and kind actions. Maintain the unity that Jesus provides through honesty, gracious words, and kind actions. So let's talk first about honest, all right? We're going to be honest. So if we look back in this chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we look at verse 15, it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So rather, speaking the truth in love is how he starts that passage. And then in verse 25, our passage that we're dealing with, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, I think the best way to encapsulate this whole idea of being honest is in this statement. Use words that are true to help your neighbor grow, knowing that we belong with one another. Use words that are true to help your neighbor grow, knowing that we belong with one another. So let's talk about using words that are true. And he tells us to do that in verse 15, speak the truth in love. He tells us to do that in verse 25, having put away falsehood. Now, normally, I would like to grab a bunch of verses and talk about how we should be honest together. But if I was in another passage talking about how we should be honest, I would use this passage to communicate that. This would be a central passage for me dealing with honesty. So I'm not going to fly all over the Bible right now to give you another passage to talk about it. It's pretty clear right here. The idea of speaking truth is contrasted here with the Gentiles. So the idea is that the Gentiles, or unbelievers, are people who are not speaking truth. They're speaking lies. They are spreading lies. Their thinking is darkened. They are calloused. They don't have understanding. They're living an impure life. We see that in Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. We see all those ideas. And Paul is saying, hey, I want you to ignore the immoral and wrong teaching of the world around you. Of course, we know that the world around us doesn't do that now, right? The world around us they understand what the Word of God says, and they're encouraging us to live that way, right? Yeah, of course not. Paul says in verse 15 as well that when we speak the truth, which is countercultural, which goes up and rubs up against the world that we live in, that is actually love. He says, speak the truth in love. It's loving to communicate truth, even when the world around us believes something very different. The best thing that we can do for one another is remind each other about the greatness of God, about his grace and his mercy to us sinners, and how we can be obedient through his divine power. Now, sometimes this passage is used to help people feel good about saying something like this. I've had it up to here with so-and-so. I'm going to go speak the truth in love to them, right? And sometimes it's, I've got to get this off my chest. I better go speak the truth in love to so-and-so. That is not what this passage is about. This passage is not about us helping ourselves to feel better. It's about helping my brother and sister that I'm shoulder to shoulder with in this church today. It's about helping them to grow in Christ. When we interact with fellow believers, especially with our spouses, with our children, with our church family, God's word should be front and center. It should drip from our lips as we interact with each other. I love these verses about the word of God. How sweet are your words? How sweet is the Bible to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. More to be desired are they, the words of God, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. So God tells us to use words that are true, but he also says use words that help your neighbors grow. Use words that help your neighbors grow. Verse 15 again says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What kind of words help my brother and my sister grow in Christ? Well, I think Paul expresses that really well in the book of 2 Timothy. Here's what he says to his son in the faith, the one whom he was training to be a pastor, he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then he gives us the words that we're supposed to use. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So that word reprove means bringing something to light or exposing it. I don't know about you, but there are places in my life where I have what I would call a blind spot. Things that I just don't know I'm doing that could be offensive to others. I am from New Jersey, okay, so that's in my blood. And also things that might be even sinful that I'm just not seeing them because I'm caught up a little bit in myself. I don't know if you have that problem, but I have that problem from time to time. And reproving someone means that you're helping to expose something that they need exposed to themselves. You're holding the mirror of God's word up to them and saying, look in this mirror. Now, I wear glasses. And in the mornings, what I have found is that the best way to clean glasses is not glasses wipes. It feels to me like when you wipe your glasses with glasses wipes, you just smear oil all over your glasses. Anybody else have that problem? Okay. So what I've found is I use Dawn dish soap because it cuts grease, right? It's the same thing they use on ducklings when they're cleaning them off in an oil spill. I use Dawn dish soap and I clean my glasses off. And then when I'm done that, I grab toilet paper or I grab a napkin or I grab a tissue, hopefully not Puffs Plus because then it just puts lotion back on. And I clean my glasses off and then I put them on my face. But here's the problem. There are hinges right here and right here on my glasses. And sometimes when I'm cleaning my glasses off, the toilet paper or the napkin tears off and I have a little horn that is sticking up. And I walk around all day long with a toilet paper thing on my face. And then eventually at like 3 or 4 o'clock, somebody will say, hey, Jack, you got a little something? I'm like, oh, man. And I've been walking around all day completely unaware that I've got toilet paper hanging off my face. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it both embarrassing and comforting when somebody walks up to me and privately says, hey, Jack, your zipper's down, right? So it's embarrassing because I realize, I don't know if I'm getting old or what, but it's happening, right? I'm forgetting. But it's also comforting because I don't want to walk around with my zipper down. Same thing spiritually. That's what reproof is all about. It's us going to each other and saying, hey, spiritual zipper's down. We got to button this up. You know, we got to zip this up. Let's help each other out here. So that's reproof. Now, I know it says reprove, rebuke. I'm going to get to rebuke. But I want to talk about exhort first. The idea is to comfort or call to your side. To walk arm in arm with somebody. To walk with a hand over somebody's shoulders. Now, I know I look extremely young, and I look like I'm about like 23, right? But that was not a joke. Not cool that you laughed at that. No, man, Kim, I don't know if we can do this one. So I have two grandkids, and I have one on the way. And my children used to live, my children who have my grandchildren, and that is their greatest value at this point, right, that they've given me grandchildren. We shared a wall with them. My wife and I bought a duplex. They rented half of the duplex. It was like grandparent dreamland. We could go over, take them, and if they were being bad, we could give them right back. I could go over and take them, and then when they needed a diaper, give them right back. It was awesome. It was fantastic. Loved it. And then they moved from Washington State to Tennessee. Huge move. A move where we weren't going to see them for a really long time, probably. And so when they were leaving, it was me and my wife and Maggie and Elijah, and we're standing there, and it felt like we were at a funeral. We're watching them leave, and none of us have words. We're all weeping, you know, red face, tears rolling down. And I just walked up, and I put my arms around my kids, and I just said, I love you. We're going to get through this, right? That's what exhortation is. Just walking and putting your arm around each other and saying, we're going to get through this. Let's speak truth. What does the Bible say about how we can get through this? The last thing here is rebuke. This is a harder word. That's why I saved it for last, right? It means to blame. In fact, Jesus did some rebuking, and this is maybe my favorite rebuke that Jesus does. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? But that's not the rebuke. Here's the rebuke. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus rebuked his creation, made them stop doing what they were doing. Jesus put the wind and the sea in its place. He didn't yell at it. He didn't give the wind and the sea the silent treatment. He wasn't trying to manipulate the wind and the sea to do what he wanted it to do. He just told it, you're wrong. You're wrong. You know you're wrong. I know you're wrong. We have nothing to hide here. This kind of interaction is most often seen between a parent and a child, relationally. But it needs to be happening between adults. Unfortunately, when this happens between adults, almost inevitably, it causes fights, causes turmoil, because we don't like to be rebuked. Yet, Paul commands Timothy to rebuke, but with a caveat. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With complete patience and teaching. Because remember, these words are not for you to get it off your chest. These are not because you've had it up to here. These are because my brother or my sister, my child, my husband, my wife, my friend, they need to hear these words. These words are for them, not for me. Patience and teaching, the goal is always winning your brother or your sister, your wives or your husbands, your children, back to Christ. Winning them, not manipulating them. Yelling is not necessary. Silent treatment is not necessary. Patience and teaching allows grace to prevail. Patience and teaching allows faith in God rather than our words and our actions to prevail. Patience and teaching makes it about the one to whom we are speaking and Jesus, not about us. So he tells us to use words that are true, words that help grow. And he says that we should do this because we belong to one another. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. It's talking about all of us together. Verse 25 says, we are members of one another. So much of the book of Ephesians comes back to this idea of unity. That God has brought a hodgepodge of people all gathered under the banner of Christ crucified and risen. We really see that in verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. I won't make you turn there this morning, but it talks about how God has torn down through Christ the dividing wall of hostility and brought people together. We are all joined together in Christ. We are built together. We are building ourselves together as a dwelling place for God. We must use words that are true, loving, and redemptive. And he adds this little caveat, and it's a strange little one. He says, work, don't steal. You ever wonder why this is couched in here? You ever wonder, he's talking all about words, and then he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. This is verse 28, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but honesty extends beyond our words. It extends to our values. It extends to our action. God doesn't just want us to speak honestly. He wants us to live honestly. And we do this so that we can help others when they have needs. So, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, be honest, but he also says, be gracious. Be gracious. Look at verse 26. Be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion and gives grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you with all malice. Here's what he's saying here. He's saying you've been given emotions. Don't be given to sin. You've been given emotions, but don't be given to sin. This is not an encouragement to righteous anger. I hear this, guys, I hear this from you all the time. I'm righteously angry about this. In fact, it's not an encouragement to righteous anger. In verse 31, it's a warning. If you become angry, beware. You're at sin's door. He says, let all, not some, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The point of this passage is not for married couples to stay up late, fighting until somebody finally gives in. The point isn't for righteous anger is okay because Jesus turned over tables. The point is that the Gentiles, the unbelieving world around us, walk around filled with anger. And we see how disconnected and disunified the world around us is. And we are unified under the banner of Christ, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, parent, child. Anger has no place in the church. He says, put it away. Put it away. James actually gives us a solution to the problem and explains it a little further to us. He says, you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Oh, excuse me, I'm going to jump right past this. Forgive me. He says, this is James now, finally. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And he gives us how we deal with it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, don't be given to sinful anger. Is the first part of that. And then he says, no corrosive talk. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion. It gives grace to those who hear. The idea of the word here, corrupting talk or corrosive talk, is decay. Now, my family groans. In fact, they're probably a little nervous right now because I have a remote control in my hand. Whenever I sit down to watch TV, they groan because there's one of four things I'm probably going to put on. One of them is Tottenham Hotspur. That would be my favorite thing. And you guys are like, what is a Tottenham Hotspur? That's an English Premier soccer team. I'm a soccer guy. So the other thing would be the New York Knicks. Love to watch my Knicks play. They are finally winning after 20 years of losing. The third would be, I like to watch YouTube videos of guys mowing lawns that have been overgrown too long. Anybody else watch SB Mowing? Thank you. Not SB, a different one, okay. I don't know why I can sit there for 45 minutes and just watch a guy mow a lawn and edge the sidewalk, but it gives me great pleasure. And so I do it, and the kids are like, oh, Dad. Like, I'm going to take a nap. Just let me leave. It's so comforting. The other thing that I love to watch is videos of guys and girls where they get an old car and they detail the old car, right? So they get this old car, it's a barn find, and they're like, oh, we found the greatest car ever. And then they bring it home and they wash the thing. And they use power washers, and they use waxes, and they use shampoos, and they use, all these different kinds of things. I just love watching things get cleaned up. It's just fun for me. I'm watching a couple guys out here that are like, yeah, I get what you're talking about, Jack, right? But here's the deal. And a lot of times they'll find a car, they'll clean it all off. It's like from 1943, and they like get a wet wipe out and clean the car up, and you're like, oh my goodness, it looks like new, right? Looks like brand new. But as often as that, they'll find a car, they'll start cleaning it up, and they'll find that it's got rust, or they'll find that the seats on the inside are all decayed, or the dashboard's all decayed, and there is nothing that they can do with a wet wipe, a power washer, or wax that fixes that car. That part has got to be cut out. The only way back from those problems is to replace them with something new. That's what God is telling us through Paul here. Don't use words that will decay your relationships or the person that you're communicating with. It's next to impossible to fix that conversation. I'm sure that most people in this room can remember a time when somebody used words, were called a horrible, or somebody had words used against them. A horrible name has been called. They overheard somebody talking about them. An insult was hurled at them and cut the very fabric of their heart. I know I have. And maybe if you're like me, you can remember a time when you did that to somebody else. God wants us to stop. He says, let no corrosive or corrupting or rusty word come out of your mouth. So how do we fix it? How do we change? Well, that's in this next passage. It's called appropriate talk. Appropriate talk. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, that it fits the occasion and gives grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of repentance. Here Paul gives us three things to focus on while we're interacting with other people. Building up, fitting the occasion, and giving grace. Married couples, when I set my Bible down and I open it and I drop it, it opens to this passage. Because I do a lot of marriage counseling, and almost inevitably, this is where we start. Because let's be real honest, married couples. If we look back at our week, not all of our words have been building up. Not all of our words have fit the occasion. And not all of our words have given grace. Paul is talking to you and to us, parents as well, in this. Building up. This is literally the opposite of corrupting. The secular use of this word would actually be architect. Our words should be helping build the church. Not the physical building, but the spiritual building. So build up. Number two, fit the occasion. Did you know that youth sports are a $15.3 billion industry in America? It's staggering. And I've coached at pretty much every level that you can coach at. In fact, this past year, I coached collegiate women's soccer. I coached against another coach that had won the World Cup and a gold medal in the Olympics. So love the game of soccer, love coaching. I've also coached YMCA kids that were in first and second grade. Here's what's interesting to me. When I coached in college, I didn't have parents yelling at me or yelling at the ref. It's almost like they either had matured past that, or they realized by now that doesn't really work. Or what I think is that's why their kids actually made it, because their parents stopped blaming everybody else and let the kid work for themselves. That's another thing. But when I was coaching YMCA soccer for first and second graders in Iowa, parents were brutal to the refs. Brutal to the refs. Screaming and yelling at them. Making the middle schooler that was the referee cry and want to go home. Meanwhile, their kid was begging me not to be put back in the game because it was too hot and they didn't want to run anymore. Or their kid was laying down in the goal because they were tired of standing up. These kids weren't going pro, okay? These kids weren't in the World Cup. This is the YMCA. And the words the parents were using did not fit the occasion. They were so much bigger than the occasion needed. In a similar way, we can use words with our friends, with our family, our coworkers, our employers or employees that just don't fit. They're far too severe for the occasion. Even more to the point, God talks about words that don't fit a believer at all. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. But let there be thanksgiving. Colossians 3, Paul says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. God wants us to use words that fit the occasion, that are not out of place. And then the last part, he says, give grace. The idea here is that our words are a gift of grace. I'm interacting with others' shortcomings in the same way that I want God to interact with my own shortcomings. I'm giving the grace to my friends, family, and church that I want to receive from God. Don't be given to sinful anger. Don't use corrosive talk. And don't give or grieve. That's the next idea. Don't give or grieve. He says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. We see this played out in one of the oldest stories in humanity. It's in Genesis chapter 4 that we see this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Peter, whom Satan desired to sift as wheat, also gives warning about the devil and his schemes. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced through your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the ways that we can resist Satan is how we respond when we're angry. What kind of words are we going to use? How are we going to respond? How do we resist giving him, how do we resist Satan and not give him space? He also says, though, not just resist the devil, but don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 says that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. As I look at the rest of Scripture, I see that this grieving of God comes most often with a hard heart from his people. So don't give or grieve. Here we go. And he looked around at them with anger. This is Jesus. Grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved at their hardness of heart. It seems that angry speech communicates a hard heart. Jesus also said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. And it seems that complaining goes right along with angry speech when it comes to grieving God. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. On the other hand, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks do not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Our words communicate our hearts, and that is what the last point is really about, being kind. So we've talked about being honest. We've talked about being gracious. Now we're going to talk about being kind, and we're going to get through this pretty quickly here. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. He gives us two real commands in this section. The first is to put some things off. Paul is not necessarily talking about a progression here. He says put off bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. He says it in that order, and it doesn't necessarily work in that order. What I think he's actually trying to say here is, I'm not giving you an out. You can't just be frustrated, because that's what we do as Christians, right? We don't get angry, we get frustrated, right? He says, you're not allowed to do any of that. He says, bitterness, that's an anger of the soul. That means I'm just stewing on it. Wrath, it's an anger of the fist. When you kick, punch, hit, bite, anger. It's an anger of consequence. I'm going to make you pay for what you've done to me. That could be yelling. That could be silent treatment. It could be any way that you get back at the other person for what they've done to you. Or clamor. It's an anger of outcry. whether it's in bitterness, in our fists, in how we treat other people, or in our words, he is expressly instructing us not to be angry. In fact, James tells us about anger as well. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God except, right? Is that the next word there? No, that's a flat statement. There's a period at the end of that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So he talks about putting off, and then he says to put on. And he gives us three things: kindness, tender heart, and forgiveness. Kindness is fit for use, goodness, benevolence. Why is kindness so important in our words? Well, I believe it's for this very reason. Do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And our words with our spouses, our children, our fellow believers, the people around us are meant to do the same thing. Remember, our words are for them, not for us. Then he uses the word tender hearts, which is a unique Greek word. It means strong bowels or compassionate. Strong bowels or compassionate. Today we call it our hearts, but in the Bible, in biblical times, the bowels were the seat of our emotions. So I could tell my wife that she really moves my bowels, but I don't think I should. We could talk about that later. Where I live, we have a problem with homelessness. I mean, it's rampant. There are homeless people all over the place where I live. It's far worse on the other side of the state, but it's beginning to move over to our side of the state. And if I'm really honest, I struggle with it. I struggle with it for a multitude of reasons, not the least of which is I want my kids to be able to run out and play and take their bikes on a bike ride without worrying about a homeless person, you know, doing something awful to them. There's a guy in our town, though, that helps keep me tender-hearted. I know he's well taken care of. He's always well groomed. He's got a beard. He's probably early 30s. And he's clearly, I don't know whether it's autistic or there's a learning disability or something. There's something there, though. And he's always got his headphones on. And he's always listening to music. And he is always singing so loud off key to that music. He listens to country. He listens to metal. He listens to folk. And I know this because he's walked by me on multiple occasions. I drive a convertible, so when I'm driving by, I turn my radio down. I listen to him. And my heart just is overwhelmed in me that he's just so happy. And then I get thinking, he has people to care for him. And that's why he's well-groomed. That's why he's walking around town. That's why he's so happy. These other people, I don't know their story. I don't know why they're where they are. But could it possibly be that the difference between him and them is caring parents or caring family? And so I try to grow my tender heart. I try to grow my strong bowel toward these people. The last thing is this: forgiveness. It means to show oneself gracious and kind, or to pardon. I love the way the prophets communicate forgiveness. I bet you didn't think you were ever going to hear somebody say that, did you? I love the way the prophets communicate forgiveness. Look at Jeremiah 31. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest to the least of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. That's a hard one for me because I know that God isn't in heaven saying, oh, what is it that Jack did? I just can't remember. His interaction with sin is not like my interaction with names, right? I talk to somebody, they give me their name, and 4 seconds later, I cannot for the life of me remember what their name is, right? That's not the way it is. I think this passage in Ezekiel really communicates what forgiveness looks like. But if a wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he's committed and keeps all of my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed, listen, shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done shall live. That's what God does with our sin. He no longer remembers it against us. It's not like he's saying, oh man, I know Jack did something. I just can't remember it, so we're just going to call it good. He says, I know exactly what Jack did over and over and over and over and over. I could do that for a long time. But I am going to separate that from him as far as the east is from the west. And I'm no longer going to hold that against him. Parents, do you remember when your kids did this as a kid, as little ones? You tell them, don't do something, and then they do it. And then you give them a little pat on the bottom and say, don't do it. And what did they do immediately? That very thing that you told them not to do. And then you have to give them a little pat on the bottom. And then they go and they do what again? Exactly what you told them. And it's over and over. And they're doing the same thing. And sometimes that would draw us to a point of frustration and anger. And God is saying that's not what forgiveness is about. We never remember the wrong against the person again. It's not that God forgets. It's that he doesn't remember it against us. And our marriages and our parenting and our one anothering in the church should also take that approach. So our big idea this morning: maintain the unity of Jesus that Jesus provides through honesty, gracious words, and kind actions. So my question to you this morning is this: which of these areas, number one, do you feel like you might need to work on? Honesty, graciousness, or kindness? And the other is this: what area do you see God working on in you that you've seen growth in you? Be encouraged. Maybe you've become more honest. Maybe you've become more gracious. Maybe you've become more kind. Praise the Lord for those things. It is him working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord God, you're good and gracious and kind to us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray that as we interact with one another, we would keep these things in mind, Father. I pray that we would use words that build up and don't tear down. I pray this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.